thank you, Pastor Jimmy. And yes, it is a tremendous blessing always to not only preach the word, but especially at Pursuit Church, because there is a true hunger for the word here. And I'm sure, as Brother Jimmy knows, wherever there's a hunger, there's a draw on the anointing. And I rely heavily, as we all do, on God's anointing in anything that we do. But I thank God for the hunger that makes it so much easier, that draws on that anointing. And thank you, worship team and staff that prayed for us this morning on the trip over here. We didn't have any problems. We got a little wet. But I think everybody that came to church got a little wet this morning. But thank you for the invitation. It's always a blessing. I want to just give you a quick update on Harvest Celebration Ministries. As some of you already know, all of the children are now sponsored. So we're just rejoicing. The good news is Pastor Monfredi is getting more names that we're going to put out there for people, you know, wherever to sponsor. And we're really grateful for that. But we have a total of 9 children from Honduras that are sponsored. And those of you who sponsor, I mean, I know you do this, but always remember to pray for the child or children that you sponsor by name. We don't have their parents' names. I'm working on that too, but always pray for their families too. And it's just such a blessing for me to pray for every one of them by name. And the more we get, the longer it's going to take. But that's okay. It's a blessing. And I know God is blessing them. I got some new pictures just recently that I'm going to be sending to those in Pursuit, that's out to all the sponsors, and posting them too on Facebook. But Pastor Monfred Zelaya, he had one of the outreaches that we do to Concordia recently, and he's got pictures of all of the children as well as those that we sponsor. So thank you so much for helping us out and doing that. It's a blessing. Well, this morning I want to go to Romans chapter 7, if you will. Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to start in verse 14. Can I turn this up just a little bit? Or would you do that for me? Thank you. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. And I'm going to read a little bit this morning. We're going to read into chapter 8 as well. But I'm going to start with Romans 7, 14. Paul says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." I'm sure some of us could relate to this. "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law," and that's capital L, "confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Verse 20, "But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Paul asks this question, and then he immediately answers it. "Thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, God will through Jesus our Lord. "So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Romans 8, verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the thing of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I like verse 9. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed or truly the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But he takes it a step further. But if the Spirit, capital S, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, through his Spirit who dwells in you. This morning my message is entitled, No Condemnation. No condemnation. You see, according to the scripture here, condemnation is non-existent for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, buddy, that's some good news. Condemnation is non-existent for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our minds immediately go to work thinking about something we've done, something we've said, something we've thought, some sin we've committed, and we think, I don't know about that now, you know. Somebody told me one time that, you know, whenever I do something wrong, it makes God mad. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you are in Christ and he is in you, then condemnation to you from him is non-existent. I'll read Romans 8, verse 1 again. He says, Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We must understand this. Now, it could be said this way. Right now, if you know Jesus, if you are in Christ, you're not condemned. Does anybody in here know Jesus this morning? It could be said like this. You know, he said, there is, therefore, now. You could put it like this. Right now, on God's timetable, those who truly know Christ receive absolutely no condemnation. Before Jesus came, we were kind of like really what Paul was describing in chapter 7 of Romans. We were lost in our sins. All of mankind was lost in sin before Jesus came. But since Jesus has come, in the period that we live in now, since he went to the cross and did what he did, there is no condemnation to those who receive into their lives Jesus himself and the work he did on the cross. No condemnation. Non-existent for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, to understand this, I do want to look at the word condemnation from the Greek, which is a word katakrima, and how you pronounce it was probably not right. I did probably murdered it, but that's not important. Katakrima means to be decided against anyone. It also means a condemnatory judgment. You know, a condemnatory judgment is a decision that's made. And the word goes out, the gavel goes down, and so be it. And that's where you and I were before Jesus came. That's where I was before I met Jesus, basically, lost in my sins. I was heaped, or I had the condemnation heaped upon myself that I didn't even ask for, but it happened because I was born into this fallen nature. But Jesus had come 2,000 years before, and I received him, and now there's no more condemnation. There's no more condemnatory judgment. We could say it like this: there is now no decision against anyone who's in Christ. There is now, at this point, on God's timetable, no condemnatory judgment against anyone who knows Jesus Christ, who is a follower of Christ. Man, I tell you, that is good stuff. In Romans chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says this. You don't have to turn there because I'm not going to give you time to. But He says, the gift, referring to salvation, referring to eternal life, referring to grace, right? He says, the gift is not like that which came through the one Adam who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, Adam and Eve's fall in the garden, resulting in katakrima, or condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. In other words, everyone was lost in their sins because of what Adam did, resulting in justification. You see, justification is just the opposite of condemnation. Justification is the product, according to the Greek definition, the product or the result of being justified. The product or the result of being justified. Justification is also the rights or the claims which one has before God when he becomes his child by faith through Jesus Christ. You see, I was studying up on justification, and I realized that similar to condemnation, justification is a decision, and when the gavel went down, buddy, it was done. When God declared through what Jesus did, through sending his own son Jesus, when God declared, it's enough, the sin has satisfied, the price has been paid, the ransom has been paid, when that was enough, the gavel went down and the decision was made that those who receive the work of the cross, they're justified. I heard someone say one time, it's just if I'd never sinned. But the point I want to make is there's no more condemnation. Probably, I would say the number one thing that most people struggle with is self-condemnation. You feel like you haven't pleased God. If you've accepted Jesus, you've pleased God. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the seriousness of walking in righteousness and walking out your salvation, but you can't do that until you know who you are and who he is in you. There is therefore now no condemnation. It's non-existent for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, I like to take definitions and make a statement with them. And we could say what he was saying was the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in no decision against anyone who is in Christ Jesus. We could say the same. The free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in no condemnatory judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. Now, Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, he said this. He said, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You know, you could easily say, for the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from death and from sin. Because when Jesus came to this earth, and I'm getting to this is what I'm getting to, I'm almost there. But when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, when he walked this earth, you do realize that inside of Jesus and upon Jesus was the Spirit of life. It was the Spirit of life. When Jesus went to the cross and hung on the cross, he carried with him the Spirit of life. You see, we were bound to the Spirit of death, and Jesus gave himself so that we now, when we receive him, have the Spirit of life. Paul said in another place, we walk in the newness of life. The newness of life. Something's changed there. But when Jesus came, he came with the Spirit of life. He became one of us, but the difference was, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, was that he had within himself the Spirit of life. Glory to God. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Thank God that when Jesus came, he had within him the Spirit of life. It has set you and me free from the law of sin and death. The law, it's a law because it affects everyone. No one escapes the law of sin and death when they're born into this world. And we'll talk about that. But Jesus came more than 2,000 years ago, and he condemned sin, Paul says, in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. He became flesh so that he could condemn sin in the flesh. Now, I like to read Revelation sometime, not because it's, you know, all about the end time, but there's just things going on in Revelation that just lift me up. One of them is in chapter 4, when these creatures are all around the throne, and they've got eyes front and back, and they're, you know, just kind of weird-looking creatures. They probably would be to us, but we probably look more weirder than they do to them, than we do. But anyway, and the Bible says there are 24 elders around the throne, and day and night they fall down before Jesus and cast their thrones of authority before him and lay before him, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Day and night they do that. I mean, as soon as they get back up, they must have to fall back down again. But I love the fact that they cry out to Jesus. You know, it's a response. Their cry of holy is a response. And you know, holy is a Greek word, hagios, that means totally separated from sin, as it's applied there. Totally separated from sin. Now, we're talking about a group of created beings that were created by God that are not holy like him, but he created them in such a way that they could be in, they could come into his presence and into his holiness and respond thus. Holy, holy, holy. See, what they're really saying is, wow, totally separated from sin. There is no sin. Totally non-existent in this place before this wonderful creature. There is no sin in him. Holy, that's what they were saying. But, you know, they weren't just saying that, well, wow, you know, he's God, he's set apart, he's consecrated. No, they're saying his essence has no sin, no corruption, no potential to sin. Sin can't come into his presence, and he cannot enter into the presence of sin. Now, I'm saying that because this is the God that we serve. This is the Father God that we serve. He is the epitome of holiness. You can't get any purer. He's so pure that he could not even reach his arm down into our sinful society and cause us to be saved. He could not save us from his throne in glory. So what did he do? He sent his only son to become one of us. And that is phenomenal. The Bible says that he became flesh so that he could condemn sin in the flesh. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Starting with verse 3, for what the law could not do, we saw that in Romans chapter 7, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, so, remember chapter 7 again, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I'm going to add a parenthetical statement here, not to add to the word or change the word. Hopefully, my motive is to make it a little more clear. Not that it's complicated in the long for a long shot or by a long shot, but for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did through the flesh. See that? For what the law could not do through the flesh, God did through the flesh. Now, we can take that back out of there. This is how God did it through the flesh. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And when he did, he condemned sin in the flesh. So, well, I'll get to 4 in just a minute. The word likeness there from the Greek simply means resemblance. Did you know Jesus looked like a human being until he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John? But he looked just like a human being, just like one of us. Did you know that Jesus hungered like we did? Did you know that he needed sleep like we did? Remember, he fell asleep out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. A storm came, and they had to wake him up. He was at such peace. He must have been tired. Did you know Jesus bled just like you and me? He came in the flesh, but he didn't come in sinful flesh. We just need to think about this. We need to dwell on this. Jesus didn't come in sinful flesh. Yes, he came in the flesh. His flesh resembles sinful flesh, but it was not sinful flesh. Now, what's the difference between sinful flesh and Jesus' flesh? Let me put it real simple. It's the difference between death and life. He came with the Spirit of life in him and set us free from the law of sin and death. That's one of the main differences between sinful flesh and Jesus' flesh, death and life. You see, and I know you know all this, but a human being is born into sinful flesh. We are born with the Adamic nature ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. You know, Paul says that everybody now is born into that sinful flesh, even though we didn't sin the way Adam and Eve did. And that's another story there. But nonetheless, we are born into a sin nature, an Adamic nature, sinful flesh, the word calls it. But on the other hand, Jesus was born of God. He was born of God. He had a body like yours and mine. But instead of sinful flesh, he was born of God. Now, everybody knows the story of the Virgin Mary, but I want to touch on that so we can understand who this Jesus was that came in the flesh like us. The Bible says he was tested in all points like us, yet he was without sin. It's not that they're not saying, I don't believe that the scriptures are saying that Jesus came and was tempted in all points, yet without sin. I don't really believe that means that Jesus came and all the spirits and all the people and all the bad people tried to get him to sin, yet he resisted, yet he didn't sin. I believe it means he came and he had no sin in him. How else could he be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? So Luke chapter 1, verse 31. You don't have to turn there because I probably won't give you time. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary. They're kind of having a conversation, and he says, and you will conceive, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Now, I sometimes I might get a little weird in my thinking, but I think anybody who will keep an open mind sometimes might be willing to go out there a little bit. And what I say by that is I don't mean off base. I mean, just extend a little bit beyond your comfort zone and be open to something else the Holy Spirit might want to have for you. You know, you do have to be careful. I mean, it's all anchored in the Word, but I'm just saying, you know, sometimes, you know, we hold ourselves, we bind ourselves to some diehard principles that really don't line up with the Word, and the Holy Spirit wants us to move off of those things and move on some things. And I don't have anything in mind. I'm just saying that when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, you know, she asked the question when he said that. She said, well, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Well, in my opinion, that's a pretty legitimate question. But, you know, John the Baptist's daddy, Zechariah, I believe was his name, he questioned Gabriel and was mute for a long time. Because he questioned. But I believe that Mary was excited about this. An angel comes to her and he says a whole bunch of things she doesn't understand. Then he says, you're going to conceive and you're going to do this. And she says, well, you know, Gabriel, how's this going to happen? Because I'm a virgin. I'm not married and I don't intend to have relations with a man until I'm married. So how are you going to do this? How's it going to happen? I mean, can you see that there might be a difference in, I don't know about that now. I had never heard that one before. I mean, it's just impossible because I'm not going to have relations. And, you know, well, listen, sister, I'm not talking about that. No, that didn't happen. But Mary, you know, at the end says, let it happen to me according to your word. So I believe Mary was getting excited just like we get excited when we hear the word of God come forth. And she's like, well, you know, I'm a virgin now. So how are we going to do this thing, Gabriel? And Gabriel says, this is what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Did you know that anytime the Holy Spirit comes upon a person and the power of the Most High overshadows a person or people or situations, something wonderful happens? It might just be flat out wonderful. It might be miraculous. But something good is going to happen. Anytime the Holy Spirit comes on the scene and the power of the Most High overshadows anybody, it's good. And he said, as a result of that, Mary, for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Did you notice that he called the child holy? Wow. This child is not going to have any sin. This Hagios child is going to come and he's going to grow up and be a human, a man without a sin nature. I think that's incredible. Now, I'm saying all this because we're talking about the Lamb of God that went to the cross for you and me, that 3 days later rose from the dead and he conquered death, hell, and the grave. I'm talking about the Lamb of God that John the Baptist said when he appeared on the scene takes away all the sin of the world. Well, what made him the Lamb of God? The fact that he was just God in the flesh? Well, certainly, generally speaking, that's who he was. But I think God wants us to know a little bit more about how he was God in the flesh and who this God was in the flesh that came and became God with us, Emmanuel. So that's why I'm doing this. That's why I want to talk about this. But as a result of this, Jesus was born of a woman, right? The Virgin Mary. But he was also born of God because the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High came on and overshadowed Mary, and Jesus was the result. He was born of God. We say he was the Son of Man and the Son of God. We say he was God the Son, right? So he was born of God. That's the Savior that went to the cross for me, one who was born of God. Now, let me go take it a little bit further. Jesus, we know, had no sin nature, right? Did you know you do? Now, listen, I'm not saying that in defeat, but we know a little bit about the old man, don't we? But we know, hopefully, we're learning more and more about the new man. Paul said, put on the Lord Jesus, and he said, also put on the new man. Put off the old man, the old self, put on the new self. That new self is the one that determines every day to walk and follow hard after Jesus, crucifying that flesh daily, right? In Romans chapter 8, I'm not going to actually go to that verse, but maybe it wasn't Romans chapter 8, but maybe it was. But he says, if you're walking by the flesh, you must die. Well, we have to die in order to walk with Jesus. We have to die to ourselves. Our old man, we have to crucify him daily. That's another story, so I won't get into that. But I do want you to go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we'll come back to Romans in just a few minutes. And I want to read 13 through 15. I want to talk a little bit about the sin nature. The sin nature. James chapter 1. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Please understand, he's talking about evil there. Yes, God will test us to strengthen us, but God will never tempt us with evil to get us to do evil. Satan will, but not God. Anyway, I want to key on verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's where we were before Jesus came. But did you know you still have a sin nature as long as you have a fleshly body? We know that the day will come when we're going to have a new body, right? That's going to have a, that body will not have a sin nature. It will be a sinless nature. It will be a spiritual body, a glorified body, if you will. But the body we live in now is going to go back to the dust, right? But, and I'm going to pause and not going to get ahead of myself on that one. But I want you to understand that each one is tempted. There's something in the old man, if you will, or the lost person. There's something in us that Satan and even the world system will try to appeal to because of what's in us. And that, according to James here, we're tempted when we're carried away and enticed, not by that person that's walking by, not by that $20 bill that's laying on the floor that nobody sees, it's not yours, that somebody dropped. But there's something in us, in our old nature, and it's called lust. We're tempted when we begin to get on that wagon, so to speak, and we're whisked away by that lust. That's when we're tempted. But if we stay on that bandwagon, so to speak, and we don't get off of that bandwagon, according to James, what's going to happen is it's going to give birth to sin. Lust conceives sin. It gives birth to sin, and sin eventually brings forth death. That's why, and I don't want to go too far on this, but that's why we as Christians, we can choose to sin and reap the same harvest of someone who's not even saved. But we must not do that, right? Because we're born again of the Spirit of God. So when that lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's where all of humanity was as a result of Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden. That's where all of humanity was. We had no choice. And let me just cover something real quick with you here in Matthew chapter 4. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 4. Now, what I was talking about in James is the sin nature. Sin nature. You know, somebody say, well, a lot of people will talk about, well, you know, the devil made me do that. The devil didn't make you do anything. Not a Christian. You didn't have a choice if you were not saved, you know. But as a Christian, the devil can't make me do anything. He can come and make things look nice and greener pastures or on the other side of the fence, greener grass and things like that. But he can't really make me do anything because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus now lives in me. But it doesn't mean that he or circumstances or even within my own self, I won't try to appeal to the old man sometimes. And I'll deal, hopefully, with that in just a few minutes. But Matthew chapter 4 is the story of, you know, the heading in my Bible says the temptation of Jesus. Well, it was really the testing of Jesus. But I'm going to read that. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. What was it, God's will? Of course, he was led up by the Spirit. Verse 2, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Well, what was Jesus doing for 40 days and 40 nights? Well, we know he was fasting. We know that he wasn't eating. Perhaps he was drinking some water. But what was he doing up there for 40 days and nights? Whatever it was supernaturally sustained him to where he didn't even become hungry till after 40 days and 40 nights. Could Jesus have been in the presence of God all this time? He was led up by the Spirit. Could Jesus have been lost in the presence of God and permeated? You remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai, 40 days and 40 nights, you know, a natural man in the presence of God, he came down and his skin glowed because he'd been in God's glory for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, I know Jesus was the Son of God. I know he was born of God, and perhaps he was transported back to heaven during that time, or heaven came down on that mountain. But for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was being pumped up. Jesus was in the presence of God. He was fellowshipping with God the Father. But the Bible says
it says that after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And guess who came to pay a visit to Jesus after he became hungry? The tempter, the tester, the word says. It says he came and he said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus said, "It's not, it is written, it's man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You see, let me ask you another question. Do you believe that the devil knew Jesus was the Son of God? Absolutely. Jesus said he was there when Satan was kicked out of heaven. So he wasn't trying to get Jesus to prove he was the Son of God. You know what he was doing? He was appealing to his humanity. He was appealing to physical hunger. Do you ever get hungry? Some of you are hungry now. I've been hungry since we left home. You know why? I've been smelling that 15-bean soup that Connie made yesterday that I had to listen to. I had to smell all afternoon and then smell it all the way over here in the car. I told her, I said, if I don't eat anything, I'm going to eat some 15-bean soup today and some of that homemade cornbread she can throw down pretty good. Some of her lemon squares. Okay, I'm embarrassing Connie. I'll move on. So he comes and he appeals to the humanity or the physical hunger of Jesus. Think about this. What if, do you think Jesus knew he could command stones to be bread? Absolutely. But if Jesus would have done that, he would have given in to his physical nature and thus thrown him off the plan of salvation. And we'd still be lost. Then it goes on to say in verse 5, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone,'" or so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said, "On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You know what Satan was trying to do here? He was trying to get Jesus to be presumptuous. He was trying to get him to the sin of presumption. Because you see, Jesus was the Son of God, but he was also human. And you know what? If he came to die for us, I don't know of any human that he died for that could leap off the top of the temple and fly around or have angels catch him. So Jesus said, "No, you're trying to get me to put God to the test. You're trying to deceive me and get me into presuming something and appealing to my flesh that's not so. And if I do that, then I'm going to ruin God's plan of salvation." So Satan tries again. He says, verse 8, "Again the devil," or the scripture says, "took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" And you know what Jesus' answer was, of course? "Get gone, Satan. For it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Let me ask you a question. Who created the world and the universe? Jesus. The Bible says Jesus did. He's the creator of the universe. The Bible says in Hebrews that he upholds this world and everything that we see by the power of his word. By the way, he is the living word who became flesh, John chapter 1. So why in the world would Jesus think he needs to fall down and worship Satan and Satan say he will give him? I know he's talking about the cosmos and the order of things of this world and the power and the fame and all that stuff. But why would Jesus want to fall down and worship somebody thinking that he's going to get control of the world when Jesus spoke it all into existence to begin with? You know what he was doing? He was trying to hit Jesus with pride, something we humans deal with a lot, something that got Satan kicked out of heaven eons before. You see, but Jesus had no sin nature. Listen, the Savior of the world, the one who died for you and me, had no sin nature. It was not in Jesus to sin. There's always this big debate. Well, could Jesus have sinned? Jesus could, I guess, do anything. Would he have sinned? Absolutely not. He would not have sinned because he had no sin nature. You see, there are things in you and me that pull on us. Maybe some outward stimulus or something inside, some past memories, some phobias we have that pull on us and make us feel certain ways or make us do certain things or say certain things that Jesus didn't have to deal with. You say, well, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. I believe, listen, let me just say this. How would you feel? This is kind of hard to imagine. How would you feel if you had no sin nature like Jesus, but you voluntarily to take every sin that's ever been committed and ever will be, every hideous act upon yourself, one with no sin nature? Would you feel that? Absolutely. It'd be terrifying. You know, we think about Jesus, you know, Satan trying to get Jesus to lust after women or lust after riches. And that's not what it was about. Jesus was sinless, but think about what it would be like to have all of the sin of the world if you were sinless. That's kind of hard for me to imagine, but only in Christ am I sinless. But I'm only now just beginning to realize what an incredible Savior I have, what not only he was, but what he endured just for me. If it was just me and nobody else, he would have done it. If it was just you and no one else, he would have done it. You see, Jesus is more than the Son of God come in the flesh. Jesus was born of God. He came into the flesh because the only way sin could be condemned in the flesh was to become one of us. But the only way that he could do it was to be holy and separated and have no sin nature, so that when he was offered on the cross, it would satisfy God's holy demand for righteousness that the law demanded, but it wouldn't happen because we're weak in the flesh and we cannot attain to God's standard of righteousness through the flesh. Does that make sense? So Jesus, he's more than one who just could keep the law because he was sinless. But Jesus had to fulfill the law by living under the law for 33 and a half years. He's the only person that's ever walked perfectly, never even missed a jot or tittle, as the Old Testament says, or crossed a dot or a T or an I or period or punctuation. He's never missed anything in the law. He served the law perfectly. I mean, that's one of the ways he fulfilled the law in us. But the only way he could do that is through the flesh with a sin nature. I mean, with a sinless nature, without a sin nature. And I hope that's clear. I hope you understand that. So, verse 3 says that as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. And that little phrase, as an offering for sin. Think about who he was. Think about his miraculous birth. Think about how the enemy tried to come and appeal to his humanity like he would us in certain ways. But he couldn't get through to Jesus because Jesus had no sin nature. Now look, I think there's a part of me, maybe a smaller part of me, that wanna say, well, you know, I want Jesus to experience every lustful thought that I ever had. I want him to experience every hurt that I ever had. And he really did. He really did. But maybe not like we think it would have been done. Think about all of that stuff being heaped upon Jesus at one time who knew no sin. And we sang a song this morning about heaven looked away. That's why heaven looked away. Because heaven couldn't come down and save us. Heaven's holy. God is holy, but he sent Jesus to come down and die in our place and pay the price that we owed. Now, our new life in this life is representative of Jesus as he walked on the earth. Now, think about that. You and I, we're born again of the Spirit of God, but he was born of God. And the reason we can be born again is because he was born of God. Now, I'm born of God now, but I'm born again of the Spirit of God because I was born into the flesh. Jesus was born into the flesh of God. And the scripture in Romans 8:29 calls him the firstborn of many brethren. In Colossians, he's the firstborn of all creation. He had to be born of God before I could be born of God. And the only way he could be born of God was to be born. And the only way he could be born was to be born through, in a miraculous, the immaculate conception, in a miraculous way, be born to a virgin. How incredible is that? So, you know, I was going to ask you, but I think I've already answered that question. Who was the first human to ever be born of God? It wasn't Adam or Eve. They were created. Was it one of the original disciples? No. They were born again. But the first human being to ever be born of God was Jesus Christ. When I say born of God, I mean born into the flesh. You understand that, right? He's the first human. And because he was born of God, I am now born again of God. Because he was born of God, he is the firstborn, even from the dead, as he's the first person to come up out of the grave as a result of the power of God. I mean, him bringing himself up. Yes, I know there are other people raised from the dead, but they were raised back into fallen humanity. Jesus, when he came up out of the grave, he was raised back into sinless flesh before he ascended to the Father. You know, he told Thomas, reach here, put your fingers in the imprints of the nails, and then my feet, and then my side. You know, I mean, it was the same body that was on the cross. We want to just kind of glorify it before it's due. But yes, it's glorified because he was God in sinless flesh, but yet when he came up out of that cross, sinless Jesus came up out of that cross and he had the marks of sin on his body. Oh my gosh. Man, I hope when I see Jesus in heaven, and I know we'll probably see him in glorified form, you know, like Peter, James, and John did, and probably even more than that, it's going to make me feel good to see those scars too. The scars on his head and in his hands and feet and in his side. Because when he came up out of the grave back into humanity before he ascended to heaven, he was still sinless. Glory to God. But you know what? He had no more sin of the world. When he came up, you and I were sinless in Christ. Woo-hoo! And in Christ alone. Glory to God. Forgive me for sounding like the Pillsbury Doughboy. Let me close with this. I know people are hungry. I am. But I won't go into that again, Connie. Condemnation is a powerful force. It's a powerful force. But if you'll just understand in the eyes of the great judge, in God's eyes, there is none. There is no condemnation. Condemnation is non-existent for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you don't understand, Steve, you know, what I'm struggling with. No, I don't even know what you're struggling with, but God does. And God says that you are not condemned. God doesn't want you walking in sin. God doesn't want you to struggle and over and keep going back to the same sin over and over. He wants you to be free from that and move on. But you're not going to move on if you can't believe that you're no longer condemned. Because you're not. You see, this truth of not being condemned doesn't line up with the way you feel. It doesn't line up with what you used to do. It doesn't line up with what you might do tomorrow. But when you get a hold of that truth, you are no longer condemned. A light's going to come on. Some people say it goes off. I say it comes on in your head. It comes on in your spirit. And all of a sudden you realize, hey, this thing is real. I am property of God, bought and paid for with his precious blood. And because he was sinless in Christ and in Christ alone, I too am sinless. I didn't say that you were no longer capable or incapable of sin or you were incapable of sinning. I said in Christ, through Christ, and because of Christ, you no longer are sinless. The opposite of condemnation, remember, is justification. And with justification comes forgiveness. Now let's go, this is the last scripture passage, and we'll close to 1 John chapter 1. You probably heard this. But I sometimes have to hear it myself over and over and over. And every time I hear it, I get stronger and stronger because it helps me to believe the truth of God's word. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. This is the truth here. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Part of knowing God's grace is knowing that grace covers our weaknesses. Now, as I close, I heard a story one time about, and it's not an uncommon story or scenario, about a person running in a marathon. And this person was good. There were hundreds of people running in this marathon, and the marathon was underway, and this person was clicking along at a pretty good pace, doing great, when all of a sudden somebody bumped them or they stumbled over something and they fell and they were hurt pretty bad. They were bruised up and scratched up. They were bleeding. And so people came, the race goes on, and people came and they were attending to this person. We need to put you in an ambulance and take you to the hospital. No, just patch me up. This person was determined that even though they were not going to win the race, that wasn't the issue for them. Finishing the race was the issue. And even though it might be hours after the race is over, they were going to finish. And this person got up and they just kind of hobbled along. And hours went by. People came and went and went home. And then people got wind of this person still out there running this race. And so by the time this person got to the finish line, hundreds of people had formed and there were lights there. It was the middle of the night and they were cheering this person on as they came into sight and hobbled and just barely fell across the finish line, but they finished the race. You see, to win the race that you and I are in is not to finish it first. Jesus finished it first. But he made it so that we could finish the race. Now, have you ever stumbled? Don't raise your hand because I know you have, because I have. If you've ever stumbled, have you ever been told by the enemy, you might as well give up, you might as well drop out of the race, it's useless, or go back to square one and start all over again? And you think, how could me, a born-again Christian, struggle with this? How could I have hatred in my heart? How could I blow up at somebody like that? I thought God dealt with that. And you're like, oh my gosh, I'm just a nobody. God hates me. And God is saying all the while, get up. Would God rather you quit or finish, cross the finish line? What do you think? Would God rather you finish the race, get back up and keep going? Or is he pleased that you just drop on out of the race, you no good scurvy dog, you? What do you think? I mean, I don't know about you, but I think God would be pleased. I think it would be God's will for us to get up and finish the race. Too many times we think we're not worthy to even be in the race anymore. That is a lie, because the truth is there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not going to win the race. You're not going to be the winner. The winner, the champion, is Jesus. But all we have to do is finish the race. And if we finish the race, we will finish big. God's finishes are big. So there may be some of you here today, and maybe you struggle with something. Maybe you've struggled over and over. Or maybe you're just going through something now, and you're thinking, well, God's through with me, or God's disappointed with me. Or how could God love me for thinking some of the things that I do, or looking at some of the things that I do? But according to John, John says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, not just from that, but from all unrighteousness. God's willing to give us all a fresh new start. So have you ever felt that way? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago with a sinless nature, God in the flesh, God with us, that we are no longer condemned. What Satan tries to tell you, what he's tried to do for years, what he's tried to do ever since Jesus rose from the dead, is a lie. He'll try to appeal to your humanity. He'll try to appeal to your old man. But the truth of the matter is, even though we battle, we struggle with the old man, grace covers that. Grace, when you accepted Jesus, you were forgiven of all of your sins. You were born again. You started a new walk with Jesus, a new relationship, and that's all good. And then, boom, you did something wrong. Grace covers that. We confess our sins. But see, what we have to be careful of is when we have brothers and sisters that are struggling with things that we think they shouldn't be struggling with, we need to love them. We need to encourage them to keep on keeping on because the finish line's not that far away. Don't drop out. Just be encouraged. If God forgives me, then I need to forgive others, right? And I need to love others that are struggling just like I am. Sometimes we're hardest on those that struggle with the same things we're struggling with. But condemnation is non-existent for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I pray that you will be encouraged today to get back up if you've sat down. You know, two or three weeks ago, Brother Jimmy, you were preaching on something about don't quit on your call or don't sit down on your call or whatever. And that's what stirred me on this. You know, don't sit down. You might have stumbled, you might have fallen, but just get back up. Just get back up and keep going. You say, well, I'm not worthy. Don't believe that lie. You are. Look at me. You are worthy. Not because I said it, but because Jesus says it. And Jesus did it, right? Well, Father, we thank you that in Jesus' name, you are our sinless Savior. Father, I thank you that you didn't come with a sin nature, but yet you were God and you were just so strong you could resist all of that. You didn't have to resist it, Father God, because you had no sin nature. But you voluntarily took it all upon you, Father. Not just mine, but every person in this room, every person that's ever lived, lives, and ever will live. You took all the sin of the world upon yourself. You laid down your life. And when you came up out of that grave, you had dealt with our sins. And in Christ alone, we are the righteousness of God. You who knew no sin, you literally became the sin of all the world, so that we could be and we are the righteousness of God in you, in Christ. Jesus, we acknowledge to you this morning that it is in you. You are the firstborn among many brethren. You're the firstborn of all creation. You're the firstborn from the dead so that you might have, will, and do have first place, preeminence in everything. It is all about you. And Lord, I know that if we will surrender our hearts to you, if we'll surrender those areas to you that we struggle with, that you will move in our lives and you will give us the strength. Lord, we have a part. We have to stand. We know that. And we will stand against the lies of the enemy that say you are no longer worthy because you were guilty. That is a lie, and we stand against that in Jesus' name.